I chose this passage to preach on this morning for two simple reasons. The first is simply this. This is a greatly encouraging passage that displays before our eyes the pure, free, almighty grace of God. And as such, it is right and good for us to resort to it time and again for our encouragement and joy in this vivid picture of what God by His grace does. And secondly, because it fits quite well with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the truths that are contained in this passage are easily applied to what we do at the end of the sermon and will help us to be edified in that practice. And so I have chosen this passage this morning to consider with you, and we will find great encouragement in it, I have no doubt. And yet, when we consider this passage within its context, we must recognize that God is not only giving us this great and pure encouragement, that whoever comes to Him, He will by no wise cast out. Whoever comes to Him in a spirit of humility and by faith will receive blessings beyond his wildest imagination or thought. It is equally the case that within this context, embedded as it is within the history of Israel, we find that there is an implicit warning as well here. In this history of Israel, we recognize that there is a division, that the majority of tribes, the 10 tribes, have split off from the one tribe that God has promised to bless as the Messianic tribe. The line of David, the tribe of Judah, is to be the tribe from which the kings of Israel ought to proceed. David was the first, and from him and through that tribe would be the godly leadership established. And yet the 10 tribes of Israel were in rebellion against that dictate of God, against that plan and course which God had designed and proclaimed to His people. And here in the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, we find almost invariably kings that are therefore godless, not only in outward objective rebellion to the will of God, but they ruled as those who were godless, who gave not a thought to God and His glory and His will. We have just such an example in the passage before us. The king of Israel to whom Elisha went, or he sent word, had not a thought of God or of God's prophet in his mind when he received this message. And so Elijah and then Elisha were sent to testify of the glory of God, of the necessity to turn to Him, to trust in Him alone. And thus, when this grace is extended to a Syrian, to one of the enemy of God's people, God is showing that His grace is open to all. It does not discriminate except in this, except in humility and faith. And therefore, Israel must beware. Israel is trusting upon its covenant privileges, its status before God as one of God's people. Therefore, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, when speaking to the people of Nazareth and proclaiming Himself to be their hope, to be their Messiah, is less than faithfully received. And He points them to this passage. In Luke 4:27, He says, "Remember Naaman." Naaman was a leper, but there were many lepers in Israel at this day. But only Naaman the Syrian was healed by the grace of God. So here are the purest, the most vivid encouragements for our faith, and yet embedded in a context of warning as well, that we trust in nothing except God, that we trust not in our covenant status, in our church membership, in our moral lifestyle, but exclusively and solely in God's grace. So it is with this introduction that we begin to consider this vivid picture of salvation. We begin with the character Naaman, There in verse 1 we read, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." We begin with the resume of this Syrian leader, this commander of the army. He is a great man by all accounts. He is a man of valor. He is a brave man. He is an accomplished man. He has been in the battlefield. He has, through him, victory has been wrought for Syria. He is a great man, and he is recognized and honored as such. Now, there are many men in the military who are great and valiant men who go unrecognized. But this man is recognized and favored by his master, the king, and rightly so. Here is a truly great, honorable man. He seems to have everything going for him. His life is a life that is blessed, one might say. In fact, we read that he was given this victory by the Lord, even. It seems that even the Lord is favoring him here. And God in his providence is exalting him to this high and great position amongst men. But let us take note that this is actually not so much a sign of God's blessing as it is a sign of God's grace that will be magnified. For when God raises Naaman to this high position amongst men, what does it do naturally? But it fuels his pride. It lends to a self-sufficient attitude. Here is a man, by all accounts, who has everything in the world, and God has given it to him, and he can rest quite content and complacent in achieving so much. God giving him the victory is actually the pouring of water upon the sacrifice he is about to light. He is preparing Naaman to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that a man exalted and who has everything in the world must be humbled by the pure and powerful grace of God. He exalts him so that he can bring him down to the utter depth of humility. So it is not so much God's favor unadorned, but his preparation of this man to show forth the true and the pure favor of God that is in view there when he gives him this great victory and exalts him amongst this land. For when we consider this man, he is indeed the most unlikely character to receive God's grace. The very fact of his exaltation mitigates against his receiving God's favor. For he is a Syrian, and therefore he is an enemy of God's people. The Syrians, ever since the time of the judges, through to the kingdom in which David ruled up to this present day here, are bitter enemies of God, that is, of his people. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, we read that the Syrians had come and they had devastated both Israel and Judah combined. And by a random shot of an arrow, the king of Israel himself, Ahab, was killed. So here is Syria. They have the prominence. They have the strength. They have the upper hand. And they are harassing God's people by these raids, as we see. They are set against God's people. They have shamed God's people recently. Here are the Syrians, the bitter enemies of God's people. And here is their victorious commander. You would never think that such a man would be the recipient of God's grace. You would never think that such a man would be favored by God. Rather, what you might expect and see as something of a clear indication of God's disfavor would be his leprosy. Because when a man is a leper, all these other attainments are meaningless. He has a deadly disease that runs through his body that acts as a ruinous ripping through the previous resume, so that everything he has attained is now meaningless, useless vanity. What good does it do him? He is dead. Leprosy, you must understand, is a disease that no man could cure. Children, it is a disease that you can see on the skin. Like chickenpox, perhaps, it is a disease that you can see the sores are breaking out. But it is white. It shows clearly in a whiteness covering the body, a disease white. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, would receive the same disease from Naaman, and he would turn white as snow. It is a disease that all men can see on your skin. But it is much greater than chicken pox, children, for it is deadly. It cannot be cured. You know how the king of Israel responded? He said, "Am I God to make alive? This man is dead in his eyes. This man has a disease that has rendered him effectively dead. And there is nothing that any man can do about it." But more than that, the biblical significance of leprosy is important. This is the disease that garners more attention in the Bible than any other. Two full chapters of Leviticus are dedicated to speaking of this insidious disease. And the uncleanness of this disease renders one to be unacceptable in the company of men. More than any other uncleanness, a man would have to be away from others in the kingdom of God, in the people of God. He would have to cover his mouth and cry out unclean and run from any human contact. Not only because it was a contagious disease physically, but primarily because it was a contagious disease in terms of a moral, ceremonial uncleanness. It was so intimately connected with sin, this disease, that even if you were somehow healed of it, you would have to give an atonement sacrifice, sin sacrifice. Because here was a disease that so clearly represented and was intricately bound up with sin that they could not be taken apart. One signified the other. What does this man Naaman have to do with us? He is a picture of us. Here is a man who is dead effectively because of a sin sickness. He was unclean, and as he walked upon the earth, it did not matter what he attained, what he could do, what he could garner for himself. It made no difference. For running through his body was a disease that would bring him to the grave. And all those attainments were meaningless, useless vanities, because he was dead in sin. The picture we have of Naaman is a picture of God's grace, because exalted as he was amongst men, God was humbling him, and he was doing it through this disease of leprosy. The favor of God is not seen in giving him the victory over Syria so much as it is in giving him leprosy, in making him feel his need of something else, in making him see his uncleanness. The grace of God was seen in this ruinous leprosy that made him realize all else was meaningless. And so here's a picture of what we by nature are. Dead in trespasses and sins. Whatever we attain will mean nothing if we do not deal with that leprosy of sin that is in our members, that runs through our body. Naaman, you see, is quite a pertinent example and story for us, because it is your story. This is what you are by nature. And God's grace continues then, out of the most unlikely of means. Then, verse 2, we read that the Syrians had gone out of rage and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." In the very midst of attacking God's people and raiding them and ripping a girl out from her own family and her own people and taking her to be a slave in his house, from that means God's grace was beginning to grow. The hope that was to be given to him was from that very source. This girl is a remarkable girl. Consider her attitude towards her master. What would you think about your master if you were serving him, ripped out of your home and brought to be a servant on the hand and foot of his wife, and he got leprosy? Would you be tempted to say, it serves him right? Finally, he understands something of the misery that he has put me through. How dare he do such things to me, and now God is judging him for it. That was not the attitude of this little girl. He was a man, she was not a man pleaser, she was a God pleaser. Her attitude toward her master was this: here I am placed in God's providence to serve this man, and I will serve him as unto God. She did not need to be concerned about his leprosy. She did not need to say anything about it. But her concern and her care for her master was that which went beyond what was needful and necessary in the eyes of man, because she was seeking to please God and serving God, and therefore concerned to see that she served well even the master who had ripped her from her family. She is much like Joseph, isn't she? Serving so well, so humbly, those who have no right in one sense to be over him. She is one who has an attitude towards a master, which is a glorious attitude of humility and service not to man, but to God. Notice further her attitude towards her God. Notice the remarkable thing she knows and believes about her God. That he is both able and willing to cleanse this man of his leprosy. That if her master would but go to him, he would have the power by God's strength to cleanse. And he would not refuse even the Syrian commander. No, anyone who comes to her God, she firmly believes, will receive grace. You could almost hear the worldly wise men speaking about this girl in condescending and arrogant terms. Poor fool. There she is. Her nation is the weaker one. The people of God are the weaker ones. Syria is a strong one. There she is, ripped out of her own family context. There she is, a slave in a foreign land. Poor girl, she still believes that her God is both powerful and good. Poor girl, poor soul, she still believes that her God is the most powerful of all, even though he doesn't seem to have any power to help her. She still believes she's good, though she's a slave away from her family. The worldly wise men would not understand the faith of this little girl, would they? And no doubt they would look upon the acceptance of this little girl's word by Naaman to be another folly. And condescendingly they would say of Naaman, oh, poor man, so desperate he is in his condition. So foolish is he. He's gone mad by his dangerous condition. His deadly disease has drove him to madness. That he would listen to a slave girl in his own house. That he himself, by his own strength and arm, took her to a weaker country and say, the God of that people, he can help. And what would they make of the fact that all Syria believed? When Naaman took this matter to the king, what did the king say? You foolish man. You are driven mad by your disease. No, he said, I will send a letter. Openly, publicly, officially, I will throw in my lot with you and say, the God of Israel can do this. And I will send an official communication from the land of Syria and say, do this. We know you can. He brings a great gift in order to bring about this reality that he is convinced will occur there. And even the servants, you recall later, when Naaman is about to turn away, what do the servants of Syria say? They urge him to trust and to go about what he has said to do, the prophet has said to do, trust him. From the servants to the commander to the king, all of Syria appears to be impressed somehow with the God of Israel. Why? because they had had contact with the God of Israel, hadn't they? They knew God. Previously in some battles with Israel, they had been defeated. And they believed it was not due to the human strength of that army or the human ingenuity of the leaders. They recognized clearly and declared God has done this. But in their folly, they said, well, he's a God of the hills and of the valleys, or the God of the valleys and of the hills, so let's try another spot. And once again, they were forced to recognize that God, the God of Israel, is the one who brings about such glorious victories for a weak people. Back in the time of Joshua, was it not the case that all the nations round about Israel knew, had heard, and believed that the God of Israel had parted the Red Sea and brought his people miraculously into this area and given them the strength and power to conquer nations greater than themselves? Well, the Syrians knew and trusted something of the greatness of the God of Israel. In fact, they put to shame, don't they, the faith of even the Israelite king. You see, we must not make this mistake and underestimate the reality that the world knows God. As we were told in Romans 1, that all men know God. They don't know or suspect that there is a God. They know God. They have a deep, innate, inerasable knowledge of God, so that when they are in need, they are compelled to recognize and turn to this God as the alone source of help. Is it not so when men are in the trenches? Is it not so when the plane begins to tip? Is it not so when people are playing the lottery? Is it not so that people recognize there is a God? They know Him. They cannot deny Him. Let us never think that the world, for all their blustering, for all their posturing, for all their arrogance and blasphemies and rebellion, do not understand in their very hearts the God whom we serve is God. And so the Syrians recognized that the God of Israel could surely help. But their gods had failed. The God of Israel could work. And they took the word of an insignificant slave girl. You see, perhaps you identify with that slave girl. You are here and you feel that in the eyes of the world, you are lowly and insignificant. But dear friends, it is just such people that God delights to use to change nations, to influence high officials. It is just such people who are recorded in Scripture as God's favorite instruments of glorious and powerful work. You are a lowly and significant person here, then take note of the glorious work of this little girl. What can you say but that God can take any trial that you're in now or will soon be in? And He will take that trial and it will take you and He will turn it into the glorious fruit of salvation, into great works that have a ripple effect throughout the entire world. I do not say that is God's way of working. And so it is that they come to the King of Israel with their letter upon the word of a slave girl, confident that the God of Israel can do what no other God or no other man could ever achieve. But notice the response then of the king of Israel. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? He seeks a quarrel. The response of the king of God's people is an utter, rank lack of faith. He has not one thought to the fact that though leprosy can only be healed by God, there is a God in Israel. And there is a representative of God in Israel, the prophet. No, he thinks only in political terms. Surely they cannot have faith, they cannot trust, they cannot acknowledge the greatness of God. They must be seeking a quarrel with me, and there is nothing I can do about it, for he is a practical atheist. There is no God in Israel. But of course the prophet hears of this faithlessness and implicitly rebukes him. He sends to the king and says this, "Send him to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Whether or not the king of Israel acknowledges this, whether or not the people of Israel know it, this Syrian will know that there is a prophet of God in Israel, that there is a representative of God in the land. So notice what happens in this confrontation, this encounter between Naaman and Elisha. There in verse 9 we read that Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And you must picture this image. You must consider this scene. Naaman comes with his horses and his chariot. There's a retinue of people there. We see his servants are nearby. He comes with all the pomp and the grandeur of his position. And no doubt he comes to a very simple house. Elisha is one who came after Elijah, and no doubt he took after his master. Elijah, recall, wore rough clothing, a leather belt. He ate the scanty provisions of the desert. He is a very simple man. He is a man who is very clearly not impressed or not involved in the pleasures and dainties of this world. And Elisha must have been the same. And so here comes this great king, as it were, this commander, this general, with all the pomp and circumstance, with all the greatness and grandeur, with his horses and his chariot, with all the people surrounding him, to this little house. Elijah does not even come out to see him. Elijah does not even bother to take a few steps and go out to see this great man in all of his grandeur. Elisha, purposely did not do so. Why? Because you see, Elisha wanted to make certain that Naaman understood that his greatness, his honor, his means, everything which he came with were utterly meaningless to God. And were not going to be countenanced in the least by the man of God. These things mean nothing to God. And they mean nothing to the man of God. When God weighs men, he finds all men wanting. It does not matter how much wealth they have, how much they have attained in this life, they are nothing and meaningless to him. And so when this man comes in all his grandeur, Elisha makes sure that he understands, I don't care. Neither does God. You will not receive favor because of how great you are. You see, that is what he acknowledges. Naaman, in verse 11, Naaman became furious. And why? He said, he will surely come out to me. But he becomes furious for another reason. Naaman had in mind the means that would be used to cleanse him. He will surely come out and stand and call the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. You see, Naaman had a set idea. He had imagined the very way that he would be healed by the man of God. Not only is this offensive to him because he is a great person and he expects to be honored, but it is offensive because he has his own imagined means of how he will be healed. And he thinks to himself, I cannot be wrong. I cannot be so far off. He is trusting in his own understanding. Where did these ideas come from? What makes this means greater and better than the one that Elisha gives him? To come out, to call upon God, to wave your hand over the spot. Where is that in the Bible? Where did he come up with that idea? You see, it is his own imagination, his own understanding, his own thoughts. And he is so proud to think, I cannot be so far off that when the actual means come from the prophet who is spurning my greatness, they would be the ones he suggests. How can we think of this without thinking of the world we live in? There is nothing new under the sun, is there? Men come to God, and even if they are somehow aware of their own sin and misery before him, when the true means of God's grace are set before their eyes, they say, that can't be it. No, I have another idea. It's better. And I can't be so far off that that's the way that God intends. And my ideas are so far off that they're not even close to what he says. Where did they come up with these ideas? Where did they think of these means? They simply pluck them out of their own imagination and lean upon their own understanding and say, I know best. How many men in the world believe that the means that God has instituted to salvation is this? If you do more good works than bad works, then you'll get into heaven. Where's that idea found? In the world. In the Word of God. It does not enter the thoughts of God. God says there's but one way, and it is to come to me and hear what I say and believe it. You see, Naaman came with this idea in mind that he could somehow earn his salvation. He brought a great gift. He was prepared, as his servants implied, to do some great work. He thought perhaps his grandeur and greatness and previous attainments would somehow ingratiate him with God. God says, no. Listen. Obey. That is offensive. Because Naaman's real problem is not leprosy, it's pride. This is the problem of all the world. That when it stands before Almighty God, and God says, there was a man who came to earth, a God who became man. He lived 2,000 years ago. He was crucified as a criminal. He died. You believe in him, and you will be saved. And men say, that can't be it. No, that cannot be right. I have another idea, another imagination of how it should be, and that is nothing like what I thought. It doesn't matter how unfounded and outlandish their own means are, they insist in their pride, I cannot be so wrong, and God so right. So Naaman at first is furious and turns away from the healing power of God. But praise be to God, his servants speak reason to him, and he listens by the grace of God, and he obeys the word of Almighty God. And consider how his healing comes about. Whenever God appoints a specific means, though the means themselves are not that impressive or important in and of themselves, they do signify something of the spiritual grace that he intends to communicate. When he appoints a certain element or a certain means, he is showing in that means what he seeks to accomplish, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual manner. So we see that he appoints water for the washing of the leprosy. Water can mean many things, but in this context, clearly, what it signifies above all is the cleansing power of an element. Water is known as a universal solvent. It cleanses universally. More than anything else, it can cleanse and wash. So when God appoints the waters of the Jordan, as pathetic as it may appear to men, He is saying, in that water you will receive washing, but not only a physical washing that is conducive to the natural properties of water, but a greater washing, a spiritual washing, above and beyond the natural propensity of the water, the natural chemical composition of the water, above and beyond that, I plan to give you spiritual washing, a cleansing that is enacted by my Spirit. You see, that is what water signifies here, as a means to God's spiritually intended ends. And there is ceremony involved. This is not a mere bathing of the body as in any other day. This is a rite. This is a sacrament, as it were. Or at least a ritual. For he says to dip seven times. Seven is the number of fullness or completion. God is saying through every act and part of this ritual, I will cleanse you thoroughly. And not only physically, but above and beyond the capacity of the natural water to do. Naaman just trust the word of God. He does. And as he dips himself in that water, the seventh time he comes up clean. Was it the water? Did the chemical composition magically changed so that his leprosy was washed away and scientifically explained? Though God used the water as a means to give his spiritual blessing of cleansing leprosy. How full, how great was that cleansing? When he came up, he was like a little child in his flesh. You know what that means, to be a little child in your flesh? It means that all the experiences that marked his body from living in a sin-cursed world were gone. He was a military man. Every scar from his body was gone. Every wrinkle from his age was gone. Every blot, every blemish, every part of him was clean, as if he were a newborn child. See, this is a vivid picture of God's grace to give us spiritual cleansing. Leprosy signifies sin. And when we come to God and trust in His Word and His Word alone, and when we come to God with all of our leprosy and ask Him to cleanse us according to His appointed means, listening and hearing and heeding the Word of God preached, turning to Him in faith and believing the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us of all sin, then we stand before God without blemish, pure, as a newborn child, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, but more than that, renewed and made a new creature. And ultimately, when we stand before God in heaven, the life that we live there will be one in which every part, every stain, every scar, every mark that this world has placed upon our bodies will be gone. Not one evidence of sin. So you see, that God effected that day, a glorious new birth. And we know that is the reality of his heart. And not merely his flesh was changed, but his heart. Because we read there in verse 15 that he returned to the man of God and all his age and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift for my servant. He returned to the prophet of God, and he praised the Lord for the work that he had done. That is evidence of a new heart, of an inward change. They might say, that's but natural. Any man cleansed from leprosy would return and at least give thanks to God for it. Did he not signify a new heart? There were 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed, and one came back to thank him. How many men in the ditch fighting the wars? How many people in a sick bed have cried out for God's help, and upon receiving the physical healing or a physical safety and help, not once turned back to God and praise him? Naaman's life demonstrates immediately that he has changed, because his life now is full of praise and thanksgiving to God. You see, that is the life of a Christian who has been changed, and is a natural outflow of his heart now to God. To be thankful, to rejoice, to recognize the greatness of the work that God had done in his life. He would not forget that day. He would not forget that cleansing. He rejoiced. But you see, there's more. For now he testifies that there is but one God. A commander of Syria, who had no doubt before gone into battle against Israel and decimated them. He has stolen people from their land. Says, the God of Israel is the only God. The gods of Syria, they're nothing. The gods of every other nation, nothing. The God of Israel, he alone is God. And finally, out of the gratitude of his heart, he wants to give a gift to Elisha. There's nothing wrong with this. He is not trying to buy the cleansing. It has already occurred that this is a gift that flows out of his grateful heart. He wants to be a blessing to the man of God, as he had been a blessing to him. There's nothing wrong with this. But Elisha refuses it steadfastly. Why? Because he wants it to be clear, with no admixture of doubt, beyond a shadow of doubt, with no possibility of thinking otherwise, that this was of God, not of man, not in the least possibility. Was Naaman accepted because he was part of God's covenant people and went to church? No. He was part of God's enemy. And he was unclean. And to be cast off and out from them. Was it because he was a great man and had great standing in the world? No. That was a detriment to your salvation. That was water upon his sacrifice. That fueled his pride and almost made him turn away from the only means of salvation. Was it because he was wise? In his own eyes only. Was it because he had much wealth to offer the kingdom of God? Not one penny would be taken. Beyond any doubt, without even the possibility of wondering, this is of God alone. And when Naaman looked back upon this cleansing, he would be able to see throughout his entire life how God's hand had been there, leading him to it. And he would be able to turn and say, God alone is to be glorified. You see, Naaman is you. Naaman is me. We are Naaman. We are by nature walking dead. We are by nature leprous. There is a disease in our body that will kill us and doom us. And it is sin. But praise be to God Almighty, condescends to those unlikely people, who gives His grace freely, powerfully, and makes us to be new creatures in Christ, without blemish, without spot. And we are called to thank Him and glorify Him, for He alone is our salvation. Amen.